This is Steve Lawson, and I'm so grateful that you've joined us for this episode of From the Pulpit. I've been preaching for over the last 50 years, and I have committed the majority of my life, really, to preaching the Word of God, and I'm so excited to be able to share with you the sermon that is on this podcast. By way of background, I'm the professor of preaching at the Master's Seminary. I teach men to preach. I'm over the Doctor of Ministry program on expository preaching. And I preach on a regular basis at Trinity Bible Church of Dallas. This podcast will serve to share many of those sermons and hopefully strengthen your walk with the Lord, or perhaps bring you to faith in Christ for the very first time. So join me now on this episode of From the Pulpit. Well, I trust you have your Bible. If you would, turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. And the text that I have been asked to address, we want to look at Philippians 1 in this session, verses 21 to 26. Philippians 1, 21 to 26. And the title of this session could easily be succinctly stated, life or death. I want to begin by reading the passage, setting it back before you, and then we will look at it more carefully as we work our way through the passage. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, the Word of God reads, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." The year is 62 AD, and the place is Rome, which is the seat of imperial power for the entire Roman Empire. Rome is the major city of the world. It is the place where Caesar's palace is, the Roman Senate, the marching armies of the empire. And Rome is really the nerve center for the entire known world. And Paul has always wanted to come to Rome to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he knows it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul wants to go into the marketplace of ideas in Rome and put the gospel forward and watch the power of the gospel dramatically convert and save lives and challenge all of the false ideologies and the Greek mythologies of the day that have captured Rome. And Paul is finally in Rome, but not as he expected. He finds himself imprisoned under house arrest. He is held in chains. He's locked up like a caged animal. He's chained to Roman guards, the Praetorian guards, who are the elite from Caesar's household. And they are rotating through this little house in which he is held captive. In fact, the Philippians have taken up a collection, because Paul has to pay the rent for his own prison. And they have sent, in essence, a love offering to Paul. And the book of Philippians is actually a thank you letter. Men can actually write a thank you letter. And he is thanking the church for their standing with him in these very difficult times. He is imprisoned here for 2 long years, which is an eternity for a type AAA personality, a man who is always on the go, swashbuckling his way through the entire Roman Empire, preaching the gospel, and yet now he is confined. And he is awaiting trial before Caesar, who has the power of life and death. And he does not know what the outcome will be. Will he live or will he die? And Paul does not know. But Paul knows that either way, whether he lives, he's released to live, or whether his life is taken, either way, it is pure victory. Because for him to live is to live for Christ. And for him to die is to go be with Christ, which he understands to be far greater. So Paul is not stewing. He is not going through a nervous breakdown. He is not being crushed under the suspense of the moment. He knows his life is held in the hands of a sovereign God, that his days are numbered by God from before the foundation of the world, that the day of his death has already been appointed by God, and that he will not live 1 minute less or 1 minute more than the appointed time that God has already marked. And so the church in Philippi is, that they're burdened for Paul. They're concerned for Paul. And so as Paul writes, he is actually ministering to them in these verses. He's actually encouraging them. But he is also giving them a Christian worldview of how we are to consider time and eternity. And he wants them to know that he is just fine, whichever way the outcome will be on his trial before Caesar. He's good either way, because the epicenter of his universe is Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this passage today, it needs to be a reminder to each and every one of us that Jesus Christ must dominate our lives, and that we must have this same perspective as we go through the challenges and pressures and trials and tribulations of this world, that whether we live or whether we die, it's victory either way, because we live for Christ and we will die for Christ and go be with Christ. So let's look at this text. It's a very favorite text, I would have to say, for us today. And the first thing I want you to note is Paul's priority. That's at the beginning of verse 21. Paul begins this section by making one of the most dramatic statements to ever come from his pen or from anyone else's pen. He begins by saying, "For me to live is Christ." When he says "for to me," really the idea is, I'm going to live for Christ even if nobody lives for Christ. I'm going to live for Christ regardless of what anyone else does. Paul is not looking to his left or to his right to do a number count to see if anyone else is standing with me. And if there is sufficient support, then I'm going to live for Christ. No, Paul is saying, "For to me, no matter if anyone else lives for Christ," he is driving a stake into the ground, "for to me to live is Christ." And that's really the essence of what it is to be a Christian. The word Christian, first used in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, it's a diminutive form of Christ. It just means a little Christ. And it was originally a term of mockery and scorn that the world of unbelievers hung on to the early believers, mocking them as little followers of Christ, the one who was crucified, the one who couldn't pull it off while he was here, who died an ignominious death. Oh, you're one of those little Christs. And the early believers took that as a badge of honor, and they embraced it, and they loved being called a Christian, because Jesus Christ was at the very epicenter of their existence. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you believe in Jesus Christ, that you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, that you adore Christ, you know Jesus Christ, you worship Christ, you have surrendered your life to Christ, you are in submission to Christ, you obey Christ, you serve Christ, you follow Christ, you preach Christ, you teach Christ, your whole life is Christ, that he is the sum and the substance of your entire existence. He is the Alpha and the Omega of who you are and what you are. And in the original, when Paul says, for me to live is Christ, the verb is not found in the original when Paul wrote this. As Paul wrote this, it simply reads, for me to live, Christ. And it's been said he doesn't even want the little verb is to be between him and Christ. For me to live, Christ. In other words, everything in Paul's life revolves around Jesus Christ. Christ is the center of his life, not the circumference. His whole life is consumed with Christ. Everything in his life has Christ at the very forefront of his thinking. Christ is the cornerstone of his life, and everything that takes place must be brought into alignment with Christ. Christ is the linchpin in his life that holds everything together. Christ is the anchor for his life. And in the midst of storms of life, as he would be tossed back and forth, he has an anchor that holds. Christ is the foundation of his life. Christ is the pillars of his life, supporting him and upholding him. Christ is the pinnacle of his life, his highest thought and his greatest ambition. That's what Paul means. For me to live is Christ. And let me just say this. This is just Christianity 101. This is entry-level Christianity. This isn't something that after you've walked with the Lord for 20 years and you just kind of ascend upward to some level of extreme commitment. No, from the moment you go through the narrow gate, from the very moment you take that decisive step of faith and commit your life to Christ, from that very moment, this is your motto: for me to live is Christ. Christ was Paul's greatest priority. He was his greatest passion. He was his greatest treasure. He was his greatest power. Everything in Paul's life could be reduced to really this one word, Christ. And I want to ask you today, in the midst of all the complexity of life in which we find ourselves, can you truly say that today, that your life is Christ? Because that's what it is to be a Christian. And there are times in our Christian lives that we can leave our first love, Revelation 2, verse 4. And there are times that we can be distracted and pulled in various directions. But we must always be coming back to this confession that the Apostle Paul is making. This must be your testimony today. For me to live is Christ. That's what it is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to note, second, not only Paul's priority, but notice Paul's prophet. Because Paul is staring death square in the eyes. And he makes this remarkable statement. He says in verse 21, and to die is gain. As Paul talks about death here, to die. This is a real possibility, if not probability, for the Apostle Paul as he is awaiting trial before Caesar. He is potentially, his time has come. His neck is soon to be on the chopping block. He is facing a gruesome martyr's death in which his head will be severed from his torso. That is, Paul is awaiting trial. And as Paul knows that the shadows of this life are falling across his life, and that his life may soon come to an end, Paul is not wringing his hands and pacing back and forth and filled with worry and discouragement. He says, and to die is gain. That's no hyperbole. And Paul's not over-exaggerating. He truly means this, that the moment of his death, he will enter into the greatest gain that he will ever know, that the grave will be his means of graduating to glory. He will be ushered into the immediate presence of Jesus Christ, and death will bring him into fellowship and communion with the one for whom he lives here upon this earth. Now, we need to understand this. For Paul, heaven, the greatest gain in heaven is not the physicality of heaven. It is not the streets of gold. It is not the gates of pearl. That's not what has captured Paul's heart. It is not reunion with loved ones. It is not the absence of sorrow and tears. The greatest gain in heaven for Paul is being with Jesus Christ and seeing him and worshiping him and adoring him face to face. Death will be the means of bringing Paul into the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I happen to think in the front of my preaching Bible, I have a picture here of a man named John Rogers. He was the first martyr burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. February the 4th, 1555, London, Smithfield. He was the first to be strapped to the stake and to be burned to death immediately in front of his church and in front of his congregation. He was marched through the streets of Smithfield, which is a district in London. He was offered a pardon if he would recant his belief in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He was a marked man because he completed William Tyndale's translation of the Old Testament after Tyndale had been arrested and then martyred. And as he was marched through the streets of his neighborhood to come to the stake, there was a suspense because to this point, no one has been burned at the stake by Mary the First. His congregation is there. Others in the city are there. The ambassador to France was there. And as John Rogers marches to the stake, past his 11 children, the 11th he has never even seen because this child was born while he was in prison. As he marches past his wife, knowing that he will be burned to ashes, the ambassador to France said, as John Rogers was quoting Psalm 51, as he was strapped to the stake, that he looked as though he was going to his wedding. Because he would be united with his groom, and he a part of the chosen bride of Christ. Whenever I go to London, that is the first place I go, is to stand where they burned John Rogers at the stake, and to be reminded of the price that may come to me one day for preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in the back of my preaching Bible, I have another wood carving of John Rogers in the flames, crying out, Psalm 51. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. For me to live is Christ. That's everything in my life is Jesus Christ. And for me to die, that's even better. Because I will go and be with Christ and be in his immediate presence. If you live for anything other than Jesus Christ, for you to die will be loss. You will have wasted your life. You will have squandered this one life that you have to live. You have only one life, and all will be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And Paul understood that. And you and I need to understand this as well. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in us shall perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. So as you give thought to the end of your life, as many of us in this room are approaching the age when death would be a normal life expectancy if we were to die this very month, would we be able to say what Paul says here? Death will be gain. That is the Christian's testimony. That it is every believer's hope that we will awaken in the presence of Christ. The third thing I want you to note is Paul's perplexity. It's in verses 22 and 23. Because living for Christ created an intense struggle within Paul's heart. And here's the dilemma. And it's a dilemma that you and I face as well. In verse 22, Paul says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, he realizes that there is this possibility that he will not stand trial, he will have already been released, or when he does stand trial, that Caesar will spare his life. And so he says, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. He realizes that if God, from a human perspective, extends the number of his days to live here upon the earth, that this will give me greater opportunity to serve Christ. There will be more doors open for me to preach Christ. There will be more divine appointments for me to talk to people about Christ. Christ would continue to use him, and not without great benefit to others. Paul knows that if God spares his life, that he will be able to continue his missionary journeys. He will be able to preach the gospel, go into Jewish synagogues, show that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He will be able to win people to Christ. He will be able to plant churches. He will be able to appoint elders. And Christ will be magnified in all of this. And so as Paul thinks about the lesser good, which is to remain here in this world, he says in verse 22, I do not know which to choose. Life or death. And Paul is indecisive here, which is so unlike Paul. Paul's a very decisive man. And here he is pulled in both directions. He feels like a rope in a tug of war. Do I stay? Do I go? And he says in verse 23, I'm hard pressed from both directions. And when he says hard pressed, it pictures himself as walking down a tight road, is what the word means in the original language, and the walls are just getting tighter and tighter and squeezing in on both sides, and Paul feels like he is in a vice grip that is tightening around him, and death is squeezing on one side and life is squeezing on the other side. And he feels trapped, and he doesn't know which way he should actually go or desire. And he says at the end of verse 23, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. If you and I could lift up the hood of Paul's heart and look down into the dynamic engine that is driving the Apostle Paul on the inside, what you and I would see is a strong desire. It's a Greek word that means a deep affection, an intense longing, a burning passion, a growing zeal. I mean, Paul is longing to leave this world. He is longing to be with Christ. And he says, and to depart. We understand what that means. That means to leave behind this world of woe, to leave behind all the trials and tribulations here, to leave behind all of the arrests and imprisonments and near-death experiences, all of the beatings with rods and shipwrecks and nights in the cold and all the difficulties and challenges of following Christ and serving Christ and being met with persecution on every side. And Paul says, not that he's trying to get out of anything, because he knows every sacrifice that he makes for Christ is the wise investment of his life here. But Christ isn't here in this world. Christ is in heaven. And he wants to be with his Savior. He wants to be with his Lord. And so he says, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, and to be with Christ, to be in his immediate presence. This is another passage that teaches us that 1 second after we die, we are immediately in the presence of Christ. There's no halfway house. There's no purgatory. There's no waiting room before we get into heaven. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the moment that we die, we are immediately with the Lord. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. Not next week, not next month. Today, this very moment. And there to have fellowship with him. And as Paul thinks of all of this, it just heightens his anticipation of going to be with the Lord. And he says at the end of verse 23, I mean, he's very honest. He says, which is very much better. That's a double superlative. Very much better. If I had an editor reading this, they would have taken out one of those two words, either very or much. But Paul is just stacking up superlative on top of superlative. To go be with Christ is not just better. It is very much better. And so this is the same perplexity that you and I face. I mean, we face it with seeing our loved ones come to the end of their life. And coming finally to the realization that it'll be so much better for them to be released from their pain and their struggle, to enter into the presence of the Lord. And in our minds, we have to let them go even before they go, because it will be very much better for them. But it's also a same struggle that you and I wrestle with as well. As I look around and see what is going on in the world, I see what you see. At times it's terrifying. We're seeing the meltdown of society in law and order. We're seeing anarchy in the streets. We're seeing corruption wherever we go. And there's a sense in which I just want to go to heaven and get out of all this. But then we have unconverted loved ones. We have family members have not yet come to faith in Christ. We still have work to do for the Lord. And so we're torn back and forth. Which way should it be? And it becomes a decision between this. One is very much better, but the other is necessary. And what is necessary, at least with Paul, and it must be for us, tips the scales and counterbalances what is very much better. And Paul is willing to give up what is very much better in order to do what is necessary. And you and I face that same dilemma, and we stand at that very same intersection, and there are two paths before us, and one is the easy way. One is the preferred way, that I can just get out of here and go be with the Lord, and finally I've entered into peace and rest and joy. But we realize that there is a work that God has for us to do, that all the elect are not yet brought into the fold. And there's still sermons to preach, and there's still children to train and equip. And I can't leave yet, because there's still work to do. And so though heaven is very much better, and being with Christ is very much better, nevertheless, there is a responsibility, and there is a duty that is laid upon us. And we must understand that as long as we are here upon the earth, we must be doing God's work. So that's where Paul brought himself. And this is where you and I must end up as well. God, I'm willing to do what is necessary rather than do that which is very much better for me. So this brings us to the last heading. Beginning in verse 24, Paul's persuasion. Because Paul has wrestled with this. And he's really bearing his soul in this. That this is very autobiographical. He's being very transparent. And he's doing this, one, to encourage the Philippians, but also, two, to influence the Philippians, that they would adopt this mindset as well. Because even there in Philippi, there are challenges of life and death. And he is wanting them to embrace this mindset that they must be willing to give up what is far better and far easier in order to remain in the trenches here in this life and to do what is absolutely necessary for the spiritual good of others. So in verse 24, Paul, he bears his soul. And remember, he's not, as he writes this, he's not sitting at Starbucks. This is not just a philosophical mind game. He has chains around his wrists and around his feet. And he has praetorian guard around him. And he's locked up. And he's held captive. This is real. And so he says in verse 24, yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. It's not more desirable. It's just more necessary for the greater good of others. And so Paul is having, again, to die to self. Jesus said, every follower of Christ, we must die daily. There must be a crucifixion of our own personal desires in order to make the sacrifice to serve others for their greater good. And so he says to remain on in the flesh, meaning to live, is more necessary for your sake. And so Paul is willing to sacrifice his own personal desires for the greater benefit of others. Isn't that at the very heart of the Christian life? Isn't this a decision we must make every day? Isn't this what mothers have to do with their children? Isn't this what fathers have to do with their family? Isn't this what elders and deacons have to do for the good of the church? Isn't this what we have to do when we step out and be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and give up maybe even our own popularity and our own self-approval or approval from others, and to step into situations and to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ? We have to sacrifice our own good and preferences and desires in order that we might serve the good of others. Now, as long as we are on this earth, let me make this more personal. As long as you are on this earth, there is still work for you to do. Otherwise, the Lord would have already brought you home. And as long as you are on planet Earth, and as long as you are breathing, there is work for you to do for the kingdom of God and your service to others. You may retire from your vocational job, but you will never retire from God's employment in the kingdom of God. As long as you are here, there is an assignment that God has for you, multiple assignments for many to serve the Lord. And we must occupy until he comes back, and we must be found doing the work of the Lord. And I love what Spurgeon says. He says, when the Lord comes back, he'll have no trouble finding me, because I will be standing at the foot of the cross and I will be preaching Christ. And that's where each one of us needs to be when the Lord comes back. Be found doing the Lord's work. So in verse 25, Paul says, convinced of this. He is deeply convinced of this. It's a Greek word that means to be deeply persuaded. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. It's not about Paul. It's about these believers in Philippi. It's about the believers in Ephesus and in Corinth and in Rome and wherever they would be found. And Paul is saying, I will remain and continue with you for your progress, for your spiritual growth, for your spiritual advancement, for your spiritual maturation. And notice he says, and joy. And we need to really see here that joy follows our spiritual progress. That the more we become like Christ, the more joy we will have. And the less spiritual progress we are making in becoming more like Christ, the less joy that we will know in our heart. And in one sense, counseling can be very simplified when people are discouraged and downcast. How much spiritual progress is there in your life in becoming more like Jesus Christ? Because the more you become like Christ and the more progress you make and advancement in spiritual maturity, the more joy there will be in your life. And when your spiritual life is stagnated, when you become backslidden of heart, when sin moves in, joy moves out. But when sin moves out, joy moves back in. But sin and joy can never coexist in the same heart at the same time. One will displace the other. You can't have it both. You cannot have joy while you're living in sin. And I understand that we will never become sinlessly perfect. But there are those times in our spiritual lives when there are issues in our lives, and the Word of God speaks directly to it, and the Holy Spirit has brought His conviction, and our conscience is telling us that there must be repentance, there must be confession, there must be a change. And we just tap the brakes and we do not follow through with that. And we wonder, why am I so down? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because sin has been allowed to establish a beachhead, in your life. And so even the order in which Paul speaks in verse 25 is critically important for your progress and joy. He says, in the faith. And commentators point out that faith could be subjective faith, which is our trust in God and our belief in Jesus Christ, or it could be objective faith, which is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, which is sound doctrine and the truth of the Word. And there's not a definite article in the original, but the context does indicate that what Paul has in mind here is the faith, the Christian faith, the body of truth, and that our spiritual progress is stimulated and facilitated by our being in the Word of God. And our joy is also increased and enlarged as we are in the Word of God. So to make the point very clear, all spiritual progress is the result of being in the faith, in the truth, in the Word of God. And let me give you two verses just to nail that down. John 17, verse 17, in our Lord's high priestly prayer, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It is the truth of objective, sound doctrine and biblical principles that bring about our sanctification, our progressive sanctification. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, Peter writes, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. It is the truth of the word of God that is the spiritual health food, if you will, that stimulates our growth. And Paul is affirming this to the Philippians. But not only spiritual progress, also our joy is contingent upon our being in the Word and in the truth, in the faith. And one verse that comes to my mind is John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be made full. Their joy would be the very joy that was in the Lord Jesus Christ the night before of his crucifixion. This very same joy would be in them and in fullest measure. And what would be producing the joy is these things I have spoken unto you. It is the objective truth of the gospel and the objective truth of sound words that produce spiritual growth and produce supernatural joy. Finally, in verse 26, and I'm reading this out of the New American Standard, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. This verse is really a translator's nightmare. And it really kills me to say this, but the ESV may be a little closer to what it is. The ESV says, so that in me, in other words, in whatever happens to me, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I think it's a little conflated with the New American Standard. It's almost like they're glorying in Paul. No, they're not glorying in Paul. They're glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ is doing in Paul. And if Christ releases, if God releases Paul from this Roman imprisonment, which he actually did, this is his first Roman imprisonment. He doesn't have his head severed until his second Roman imprisonment, about 5 years later. But if he will be released, he will be able to come to the believers and minister to them and it will be a cause for them to give glory to God. And a cause for them to give glory to Jesus Christ, because it is ultimately the invisible hand of God that has released Paul from his imprisonment, and it would be a cause for them to rejoice. The Legacy Bible has something very close to this. It reads, this verse 26 reads, "So that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus, in me, through my coming to you again." And the idea is, whatever God does in Paul's life, if he is released and able to come to them, then it will be a cause for them to boast in the Lord and to give glory to God. And we need to have this understanding of the doctrine of providence, that God has ordered all things that transpire. He is not the author of evil, and he is not the author of sin, but he is the author of a plan that does include evil and does include sin, and that God is causing all things to work together for good, and that God is the one who opens a door that no man can close and closes a door that no man can open. And they understand that in all that will work out in Paul's life, it is to redound to the glory of God. What Paul is saying in simple terms is that his life is not about him. His life is about Christ. And his life is about ministering Christ to others. And as long as he is alive here on this earth, the tip of the spear that is pointed at the target of the center of God's will for Paul is to live for Christ. And he is willing to go through any suffering and any difficulty and any persecution as long as the Lord chooses for him to remain here upon the earth. But when the time comes, as it will, about 5 years from now, when he will be taken captive and put in the Mamertine prison and then taken out from there, tradition tells us, to the Ocean Way, and there he will have his head severed. Though they severed his head, they will not head him off, because he will be going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul understands, either way, whether I live or whether I die, whether I stay on the earth or whether I go to heaven, either way, it is victory all the way. I want to end where I started this message, where Paul comes to the realization that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. It has been said that we are not ready to live until we're ready to die. Paul was ready to die. And therefore, he was ready to live to the max. And so I want to ask you, are you ready to die? The time will come, if the Lord tarries, when you will die. Your funeral is coming. Are you ready to depart from this world? And it's only as you are ready to die, confident of your faith in Jesus Christ, and confident that he holds your future, and that confident that Christ has conquered death, that you will go immediately into the presence of God. Only once that is settled are you ready to live as God intends you to live here upon this earth. And if you're not ready to die, you're not ready to live. And if there's a fear and a cringing about death, then you're going to be living your life with the emergency brake on. You're going to be so held back in what God has for you. But if you know that you're in Christ, if you know that when you die, it will be the greatest gain that will ever happen in your life. If you've got that settled, then you're ready to go for broke with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're ready to make whatever sacrifice is needed. You're ready to persevere through whatever trial, whatever resistance, whatever opposition, whatever life can throw at you, whatever difficulties, whatever illness, whatever loss you would suffer here. If you have settled it with Christ, then you will be living full speed ahead in the very center of God's will as long as you are here. So I trust that no one here today is just cruising into glory. I trust that no one here is just hanging out until the Lord calls you home, but that you're sprinting to the finish, that you're widening your stride, that you have your eyes on the prize. You're pushing ahead to the finish. That you're forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead in the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For me to live Christ, to die gain. May that be our testimony today. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what weighty matters Paul has addressed. He's addressed death. He's addressed life. And Lord, we need to address death. And we need to address the remainder of the days that we have to live here upon the earth. So Lord, I do pray, beginning with myself and for everyone under the sound of my voice, that our testimony would truly be, I am all in with the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what comes. And I long for the day when I will be in his presence and cast my crowns at his feet and sing his praises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you so much for joining me on this episode of From the Pulpit. If this was edifying to your Christian walk, or if perhaps you have committed your life to Jesus Christ for the very first time, please leave a review wherever you listen to this. If you want to connect with me on social media, I can be found at Dr. Stephen J. Lawson or at One Passion Ministries. If you want to join me live as I travel and preach, my speaking schedule can be found at onepassion.org. Well, thank you for joining us for this episode of From the Pulpit. May the Lord greatly bless your walk with Him. Thank you for joining us.